If you have your Bibles, open them at Revelation chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. That will be our focus this morning. And then in the evening, we'll finish the remainder of the chapter where we have that great vision of the rider on the white horse, our Lord Jesus coming in conquering power. Now, as we come to this, it's again, I mentioned yesterday how Revelation is such a neglected book. Not that it's neglected, it's really out of fear that people don't understand it. They think it's way too difficult. But when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, it's not that bad. And I don't think the Lord wants to confuse us, do you? It is by its very title, a revelation. It's something to be revealed for us to see. And to make it even simpler, God has given it in picture language for us as well. So it shouldn't be that hard, he says, after studying it. But it is a great blessing. As I mentioned earlier, the book begins, "Blessed are those who read it aloud and those who hear it and obey it, live by it." And certainly we as a fellowship back in Cannon Park over the past 5 months, we've had four of our fellowship go to glory. It's glorious that they're in glory, but it's been a testing, trying time for us. And I'm sure you may have experienced similar. Alongside of that as well, with the difficulties of life and with wars on our TV and the threat of nuclear wars being thrown around, it is good that Christians come to his word to be comforted. And when we come to his word, we know that it is them speaking to us. And here in Revelation, speaking to us of things that are yet to come. He tells us throughout the whole Revelation of things that are happening. And if you are familiar with Revelation, it's a series of seven cycles. It's not linear as we begin it. And then these things happen back in the 300s and we move through and we come to the end. But it's cycle. The revelation of the seals and the trumpets and the outpourings of God's wrath, they happen at different intensities at different times throughout history. And it's speaking about the time from Christ's ascension until his return. And here the visions towards the end are really focusing upon the actual last day, the return of the Lord Jesus. And here we have this wonderful vision of the Church of Christ, where they will be. For they will be in glory at the marriage supper, for the Lamb has come. And that's our heading for this morning, for those who take notes. Hallelujah, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. It is good that we're reminded of this. And hopefully this morning, in our hearts, or if we dare, even audibly, often we will say, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Again, if you're familiar with Revelation, within the previous chapter, John's eyes were to be focused upon another vision. And in symbolic picture language, he tries to describe what he saw. And earlier on, before this chapter, what he saw, what he focused upon, was a woman, and she was a harlot, a prostitute. In that Old Testament reading of Ezekiel, that prophecy, those visions, the symbolic language is similar. And the prostitute here is of Babylon. This fallen, sinful world that we live in now is personified as this prostitute. This prostitute, this fallen world that continually entices mankind to commit abominations, to sin against the Lord God Almighty, and in doing so, drinking in the full cup of God's wrath. So within the vision, it reveals the characteristics of this woman, this fallen world. And also it brings before us that it shall fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. This world will one day come to an end. It will be all wrapped up, as it were. Therefore, there is a warning, isn't there? There's a warning and a call to come out of Babylon and to run to Christ for salvation. That is the call, that's the warning throughout the whole of Scripture. To look under Jesus and live. To be like Pilgrim's Progress. To flee from the city of destruction. And what we see throughout that vision as well is those who belong to the world, who have not repented of their sins, have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, then they belong to this harlot, to Babylon, this world. And the contrast is so clear before us that those who belong to this woman, to this world, to this Babylon, for them, there is weeping, there is mourning, there will be destruction, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But then we see the contrast of those who belong to another woman that the scriptures bring before us. And she is a bride. And she is the bride of Christ. And for them, they are protected, preserved, and a blessed, everlasting, new earth and heaven exists and awaits for them. So with that thought then before us, as we come to this chapter, let us focus then, that we may leave rejoicing. And our first heading in verses 1 through 5 is the rejoicing in heaven. You notice this chapter begins with, when John saw the vision and he writes down what he saw, he says again, after this. After this. After what? Well, after what he had just saw. After what John had already seen, had written down. After the vision of the characteristics of Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes, and all those who drink and commit the abominations and the sins that the world brings before them. After then the warning that she and this world will fall, never to rise again. This world as we see it shall end. And all those of the world, after all the tears, after all the sin, after all the weeping, after all the horror, after all the fear. He is then, after this, given another vision. And that is wrote down before us. And it's this vision in the backdrop of what has been seen that should cause the Christian to cry, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And John was shown a great multitude, wasn't there? Didn't he? A great multitude in heaven. And they're crying out, Hallelujah. Now, Hallelujah is a Hebrew word, as you know, I'm sure, Hallel, which is praise, and Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the Lord. Therefore, put them together, and it's a shout of praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And you may use this word sometimes yourself. Maybe you've cried yourself, Hallelujah. Maybe you've been involved in putting one of those MFI cupboards together or something like that, and men being men, we think we know it all, and we have a quick glance at the instructions and we go for it, and about 5 hours later we may cry Hallelujah, I've finished, and them spare bits can just sit there. I know when I started studying to preach and proclaim this book of Revelation a year ago, there were occasions after sitting at the study desk at the end of the week, finally I thought I understood it, and I must admit I lifted a Hallelujah. I finished. And in a couple of weeks, God willing, we will be finished the book of Revelation. And hallelujah, what a Saviour we have. There are many reasons why we may cry hallelujah, but it's a bit like the word awesome. Americans, they're all, everything's awesome, isn't it? Everything about America's awesome. I haven't got the accent, but, and it goes on YouTube, so sorry to the Americans, but everything's awesome. But you know, even that word, that should only be kept for the Lord alone. Only God is awesome. You know, a building or a big burger is not awesome. God is awesome. And I think the word hallelujah, it only should be used when we consider the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And though there may be many reasons you may feel crying, surprisingly, this word hallelujah in this form only appears in the Psalms 24 times and here 4 times in the New Testament. It's amazing, but in this form of praise, hallelujah, it's only used 24 times in the Psalms and 4 times here in the New Testament, in this vision. This shout of joy, this praise and worship to God, this praise the Lord is used in Psalms 113 through to 118. And those who love their Psalms, you know that they're referred to as the Hallel Psalms. The Psalms that the Old Covenant children were to sing during the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks and Tabernacles. At the beginning of Passover, a Passover service. When the meal began, they would have sang Psalm 113 and 114. And then the other Psalms, 115 through to 118, they would have sung after, at the close. And when we consider that, the Old Covenant people singing these Hallel Psalms, these Praise the Lord Psalms. It was these very Psalms that our Lord Jesus sang himself on his night before he would be betrayed and taken and crucified. As he took that old covenant meal, the Passover, that reminded them of their deliverance, their redemption from Egypt, from bondage. And he took that meal, and then we have our new covenant. It was speaking of him. He took the bread that spoke of his body and the wine that spoke of the blood that he would spill. Not delivering us from the bondage of some nation or Egyptians, but from our sin. From our sin, as he would nail our sin to that cross at Calvary. Certainly, Psalms and the cause of us to say hallelujah. What a Saviour. Praise the Lord. And this first shout of praise here in Revelation 19 was coming from a great multitude. That is, all the redeemed of Jesus Christ. The whole 144,000. The delivered ones. The saved ones. The blood-washed ones in the Lamb. Praising God. And we see that they're singing, specifically praising God for salvation and glory and power belong to God. That's what they're praising the Lord for. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for salvation and glory and power belong to God. Back in chapter 7, there's a praise service as well in heaven. And on that occasion in chapter 7, they were praising God for 7 of his attributes. Chapter 7 verse 12, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever, Amen. But here the praise is specifically on 3 of God's attributes. That is, his salvation, glory, and power. And when we think of our salvation, does it not right now cause us to cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord? When we think of our salvation plan before the very foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 so clearly brings it before us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. When we think of our salvation, those of us who have come to know Christ have come to know as well, it wasn't us. We didn't find him. He found us. He sought us and brought us to himself. He chose us before we were even born, before the world was, before God said, let it be, and there was. All of God's grace and glory. When we think of Jonah, remember, he's disobedient to the Lord. He's not going to Nineveh and preach grace to them, to these rebels. And you know, he runs off and he gets on a ship and he tries to run away from God. How foolish. And we know, you know the story probably well. And there's a great storm and the men are feared for their lives. And they think that somebody's offended one of their gods. But then Jonah says, it's down to me, the one who created the heavens and the earth, Jehovah. Well, how can we stop the storm? What can we do? You'll have to throw me overboard. And you know, they cast him overboard and he sinks into the depths. To death. But you know the story, when God then sends the whale, this great fish, and it gobbles him up and he's inside the whale. And in chapter 2 verse 9 he cries out, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Every Christian cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Every Christian, I hope, is humble enough to say, it is not me. It was nothing good in me, but you. You chose me and sent your Son to die for me. It's all of your grace, all of your glory. That's why salvation and glory and power belong to God alone. Not to you, not to me, but to him. And when we think of our salvation, does it not make us cry, hallelujah, what a saviour. And the power, this great salvation, this gift of grace, it's undeserving, as I said, in Christ. And what a power it is. We would say that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, don't we? By grace. It's a gift that we don't deserve, by grace. And you know, grace is a mighty power. Have you ever thought of grace being a power? Well, it must be a power if we're saved by grace. Think of a hurricane. This is not my illustration. I think it was B.B. Warfield. He tries to explain grace as a power. And he speaks of a hurricane. And many of you have probably seen a hurricane for all I know. But we've definitely seen it on our TVs. And a hurricane is a mighty, great power, a great force, isn't it? And nothing can stop it. It just comes upon, very quickly upon a town, a city, and it just lifts buildings and smashes them in pieces. The trouble is with a hurricane, it's a great power that no man can stop or harness. But it only brings destruction. It never brings peace. People don't go, hey, there's a hurricane coming. It brings fear, a mighty power. But when we think of grace as a mighty power, it is a great power but harnessed in the love of God. to bring salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. There is no greater power and grace and salvation than in the Lord our God. He brings it about through his Son Jesus. And one day every knee shall bow and confess Jesus is Lord. But you need to do it now, not then. You need to know it now and say, hallelujah, what a Savior I have now, and not then." And you notice as well that they also praise him. They not only shout a praise of God for our salvation, but also for the destruction of Babylon and the sinful world in verse 3. They also praise him for, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever. They praise him in verse 2, going back one, "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Oh, get that later. Back in chapter 18, the kings of the world and all who are engaged in the sins of the world give her praise. That is Babylon, this fallen world. They mourn that she is to be destroyed. They cry out in verse 18 of chapter 18. They cried out, "What city was like this great city?" You know, those of the world mourn of the thought of this world and all that it offers them and gives them and feeds their pride and their lusts. They mourn over it, of its destruction. Whereas those who have been delivered from it and the wrath to come shall praise the Lord. "Lord, come quickly. Even so, Lord, come quickly." When we see the destruction, we will praise the Lord. All the sin, all the antichrists, all the anti-God movements, all the blasphemous things against our Lord, all the sin in the world, all that there is no God, dealt with. And we do not boast of self. We still cry hallelujah, "For such was I, but for thy grace." But when we see its destruction, we shall praise the Lord. We will cry hallelujah. In verse 4, the 24 elders symbolized, as I mentioned yesterday, of all of God's redeemed people from the old and the new covenants. We see again the four living creatures, the servant angels, all servants great and small, praising God for his salvation, his glory and power, and for this destruction, and all agreeing one with another, saying, "Amen, hallelujah, let it be." We agree. That's what they're saying. Now, you may find that something hard to do right now. The thought of praising God for the destruction and the judgment upon unbelievers. Especially when you, like I, have family members who are unbelievers, friends who are unbelievers. The thought that we'll be praising the Lord if he were to return today and they have not repented of their sins, knowing full well that they then will be cast into the abyss, into the lake of fire, we find that probably hard at this point in time to fathom. But this is a revelation of what will be, and we will. We will. I've said before, I remember the day I got a phone call saying my father was ill in hospital. And sadly, I was down the south of England. So to get to him, I had to fly back to Newcastle in the north of England, then get in my car and drive back to the Midlands to get there. And he wasn't a believer. And I remember having to make that drive, and literally I was 20 minutes away from the hospital. My plan was to share again the gospel. And 20 minutes before I got there, my phone rang, and I pulled over, and they said, "Mark, it's too late. Too late." What am I to make of that? I know. Those who do not know Christ as their Savior, then heaven is not their home. Do I have a problem with that? I remember thinking, and it may seem selfish, but at that moment saying, as I thought about myself, and that one day I'll die, but I said, "Praise the Lord. For he has saved me, and I know Jesus." You see, when we bring our focus upon what sin is, and that God is just and holy and does what's right, when we consider what we are and what we deserve, and then we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and what he has done for us and didn't have to do, not for one of us, it will cause us to say, humbly, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Because when our focus is upon God and his salvation, and upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we can and shall rejoice. And that is where John's eyes are then drawn to and focused upon. From that to then the wedding in heaven. In verses 6 through 9. Again, hallelujah coming from the same group, the same multitude, singing as loud as the roar of many waters and the sound of peals of thunder. Basically saying it was such a loud praise, it was heard everywhere. And how we ought to lift up our voices in worship. And the first line of the praise was praising the Lord, because the Lord, our God Almighty, reigns. We don't have to wait till then to say that, do we? We know that now. They were praising the Lord because the Lord God Almighty reigns. Now we know that God rules and that he is sovereign over all his creation. But here the praise is because this fallen world, this anti-God world, with its Antichrist rulers, its Antichrist rebels, has come to an end. And now, truly, God is supreme over all creation. In that sense. We pray, do we not? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the minute, believers are the only people doing that. But not until then, after Christ returns and the restoration of all things, will it be fully done. Therefore, let us exult and rejoice and lift his name up in praise, they say, because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Now, how many of you were looking forward and longing for your wedding day? Barbara's with me, so I'm making no comments. It was a great day, even though she was late, but it was a great day. People love to go to weddings, don't they? Or maybe not. But they're a joyful occasion because it's the joining together of a man and a woman. The two becoming one, in union, never to depart until death. When the scriptures speak of this wedding, it's between sinful mankind, an ugly bride that was. Left to themselves, they were more in a relationship with a harlot, committing spiritual adultery and idolatry, leaving them unclean. They were not pure, they were not virgins concerning sin. But here we see a vision of the bride of Christ and of Christ, the great bridegroom, coming together at a marriage supper to be one for eternity. And it's just an awesome sight, an awesome thought of that relationship. And to fully get the meaning of this wedding ceremony and the union between the church and Jesus Christ that causes us to cry hallelujah, it helps if we see what a wedding was in those days to the customs of the Hebrews. First, there was the betrothal. The betrothal was more binding than our modern day engagement. In a modern day engagement, you can be engaged today and then 2 weeks later, I don't love you anymore, and rings go hurling and we're not engaged anymore, and it's not bounding, isn't it? Sadly, marriage is similar. But here in the Hebrew custom, the betrothal was more binding. The terms of the marriage between the families are accepted in the presence of witnesses. And then God's blessing is pronounced upon the union. And from that very day, that moment, the groom and the bride are legally husband and wife. And then followed an interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast. There was a period. It could have been whatever amount of time. But it was during this interval period that the groom was to pay a dowry to the father of the bride. I've often reminded my son-in-law about this. You haven't paid me. We're scriptural. You know, give me some, a VW van or some. I don't know, that'll do. But there was a time, a period for this dowry to be paid. It could be money or it could be even labour. You could give your labour for your bride. And then after that period of time, when it had been paid, then came the procession. After the close of the interval, the bride, she would be preparing herself in a lovely dress and all the spa treatments available of the day. And the groom, dressed in his best, he then goes to her, accompanied with his friends. And they would go singing and carrying torches to the home of his betrothed. And there he would receive the bride and he would take her with the returning procession to his own home. If the groom had to come a long way, the feast, we're told, at times was spread at the home of the bride. But finally there would come the point when there would be this great wedding feast, which includes the marriage supper. And this festival would go on for days. Days. If you remember that, the way they, the Hebrews, the first century ones who received this vision, this is the way they understood marriage suppers and weddings and betrothals. And the scriptures many times speak of the relationship between God and his people as our Lord God, as the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus and his church as the bride. Go and look some up later, Isaiah 54, verses 5-6, Isaiah 62, verse 5, Jeremiah 3-2. Go and read Song of Songs, and even in Hosea chapter 2:19, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, his second letter to them, in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as pure, as a pure virgin to Christ." Even John the Baptist, exalting Christ, said in John chapter 3, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. That wonderful hymn, the church is one foundation that we sing. Part of the first verse, from heaven he came to sort her, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he brought her, and for his life he died. Matthew Henriksen wonderfully sums this up. In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. It's the church on earth yearns for this moment. So does the church in heaven. And then we shall all be with him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. You see, it was agreed in eternity, as he said, that there would be this coming together, this union. The Old Testament was the waiting period, and then Christ came and paid the price at Calvary. And at the moment, today, we're in this interval period where we should be joyfully, one with another, making our way in our earthly pilgrimage, making our way, waiting for Christ to return, because we know then there's the marriage supper. And then we shall dwell in the new heaven and earth for eternity with him in our midst, always, where there'll be no more weeping or tears or death or anything. What a day it will be. In and of ourselves, we are clothed in filthy rags due to our unrighteousness. But notice verse first. So we don't think we can earn our salvation here in this text. What we read in verse 8. In verse 8, we read, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We have to remember first that of ourselves, we have nothing that we could clothe ourselves. There is no righteousness in us. We are clothed in the righteousness, in the garment that covers us because of Jesus. It is that imputed righteousness upon us. And we have to remember that when we read this verse. It's not that we have clothed ourselves. It was granted us to be clothed. But then when we do step back, we see that John wrote, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. See, that's where we have to make sure we first realize verse 8. It is granted us to be clothed, rather than thinking we can make ourselves ready and righteous, because we can't. You know, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus begins by reminding us that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he does. Chosen before the foundations of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Truly he declares then in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. You see, Paul makes it quite clear that we are not righteous, we cannot earn ourselves this righteousness, we cannot clothe ourselves. Impossible. It's all of God, his grace, glory to God for salvation power. That's what we're praising him for. But then you notice the following words in verse 10 that the Apostle Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see, the righteous deeds that we do are only made possible and accepted because of us being delivered and God working by the Holy Spirit through us. And this is how we remain then doing good works, doing what is right. This is how we remain faithful to our bridegroom. Our Lord Jesus declares our love to him. It's how we declare our love to him. That's what verse 8b says. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You see, as Christians, we ought to be doing good works for his glory, showing our faithfulness to him. Not to earn our salvation, but showing our faithfulness to our Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. If we don't, then we're being unfaithful. We're committing spiritual adultery, idolatry. We become the harlot. And it was read earlier in Ezekiel about the old covenant people playing with the harlot. But thankfully, God keeps his promise. His promise. As a lovely quote, as we come to a close soon, by Montgomery Boyce, the late Montgomery Boyce. "We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom. But we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that. And we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He has said to us, 'You must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another. So will I also be to you.'" You see, when we worship the Lord in our lives and we do good and honour his name, it shows our love to him. It's another way in which we can say, "Hallelujah, what a saviour." Verses 9 through to 10 really finish again with worship. And then we read the words, "These are true words of God. These are true words of God." You know, when people hear these words, they hear you testify to your friends. When you testify to them of the word of God, you tell them the need to repent and put their faith in Jesus. You warn them of the coming judgment. You tell them they need to be reclothed. They need to take off their filthy rags and put on the righteousness of Christ by faith and have their sins cleansed. You plead with them and they say, "The Bible was written by men. That's just man's words. It's not God's word." And we say, "Well, you're halfway there. It was written by men whom God spoke to. They were carried along with the Holy Spirit. They wrote what they were told. This is God's word. These are true words of God. So you can either take it or leave it, but it doesn't change the fact. This is the true word of God." And the promise is, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, then there is forgiveness. And a marriage supper awaits. And a heaven and earth for eternity. You reject the word of God and reject Christ, then there is a hell. Everybody likes to believe in heaven, but not a hell. But God's word, these are true. And so it is, we as believers, in reminding ourselves what we deserve and what Christ has done, and of this wonderful union that we have with him, and of the coming marriage supper that we wait for as we're in this interval period. We cry, hallelujah, what a saviour. And we cannot think about those words from the sands of time are sinking, and they remind us of what our focus should be upon. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb in all his glory, in Emmanuel's hand. What a Saviour. Hallelujah. Amen.